We are on. Very good. Let's open our Bibles this afternoon to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. A few weeks back, I preached a message titled America's Empire of Lies, reminding us of the many lies that the present day de facto regime in Washington, D.C. has been built upon. And in particular, about its more recent lies about the war in Ukraine and how America actually used NATO and Ukraine itself to push Russia into this invasion, and also about the outright lies in the war propaganda that has spewed from Washington and its public mind control machine, CIA-controlled news media, but many more lies and dastardly exploits committed by the empire and through its proxy puppet regime in Ukraine have been exposed in recent days, including hard evidence that neither the recent train station missile attack, nor the massacre of civilians in Bucha, or Bucha, however you pronounce that, for which Biden accused Putin of war crimes. The evidence shows neither of those atrocities were committed by Russian forces. In fact, so much evidence of false flag attacks has surfaced that I was tempted to focus an entire message today on the subject, but I'm going to hold that discussion until our next midweek meeting this Thursday. Instead, for today, I have a more important message that's both from and about what I believe to be the greatest and most valuable material treasure on the face of the earth, that being the King James Bible, also known as the KJV. I've preached several messages about the Bible itself and plan to bring several more in coming weeks. I recently covered the issue of the Apocrypha, having been included in the Bible's original release in 1611. And then we cover the question of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, being credited for numerous New Testament quotes from the Old Testament that don't precisely match the Old Testament passages they were quoted from or taken from. So for today, I want to talk about the language itself of the King James Bible. The language of the King James Bible. And giving credit where credit is due, I want to mention that some of the material I'm presenting today was resource from an article on the KJV Today website that we have linked on the King James Bible page on our website. Of course, as covered in prior messages and as laid out in our treatise that we do have posted to our King James webpage, the main reason that we adhere to the King James Bible only in this church, as opposed to any of the modern pseudo-Bibles, I'll call them, is that the King James Bible was translated from the proper underlying texts. The Masoretic Hebrew text for the Old Testament and the Textus Receptus, or the received text for the New Testament. Whereas all the modern pseudo-Bibles, including the NIV, New American Standard, or the NASV, the ESV, English Standard Version, the ISV, International Standard Version, CEV, Contemporary English Version, etc., etc., NLT, and many others, are all translated from intentionally corrupted texts that delete and or revise thousands of words and hundreds of verses and phrases, which they do following the devil's agenda to attack the core doctrines of the Christian faith. We've been over that ground.
Right.
And for a quick nutshell review, though, of just this issue of the underlying Greek and Hebrew text, very quickly, the devil's warfare against the Word of God and the truth of God's Word that began way back in the Garden of Eden when Satan said to Eve, "Yea, hath God said," has continued through Old Testament times and is raising up of various forms of idolatry through Cain and his descendants, and then through drawing Israel aside into such idolatry, and then through the perversion of the Mosaic Law, through the Talmudic traditions of the elders. His attacks have continued into New Testament times with the propagation of many Christological heresies about the person of Christ and perverting the gospel itself that have plagued the churches from the first century onward, which heresies, many of which were then incorporated into an intentionally corrupted line of Bible texts emanating from the third century school at Alexandria, Egypt, as that school was then directed by a Gnostic heretic named Origen, who Protestants and Catholics today want to venerate as a saint, but who was actually one of the most villainous of Bible corruptors in history, having attacked the writings of the Apostle Paul as being non-authoritative, non-scriptural, having also introduced and promoted a non-literal view of the Scriptures that rejected much of the Scriptures as being simply allegory or fairy tale. In the 3rd century, then, Origen produced a corrupted version of what he called a corrected version of the Greek New Testament, in which he deliberately altered the writings of the apostles to suit his rejection of Christ's deity and to insert his twisted blend of Platonism, Gnosticism, Greek thought, and mysticism into the Christian faith. And then early in the 4th century, when, despite severe persecution, much of the Roman Empire had become Christian, had been Christianized, turned to the Christian faith, Emperor Constantine himself, for political expediency, feigned conversion to Christ, and he commissioned Origen's student Eusebius, well-known church historian that pop Christianity and apostate Christianity also wants to eulogize and venerate. Constantine commissioned him to produce 50 copies of the Christian scriptures as Origen had corrupted them, that he could use them to try to unite the empire into one Catholic or universal religion that would be headed at Rome. What Eusebius then did, using Origen's corrupted text, and therefore what we call today the Alexandrian line of corrupted Bible texts, was spawned. Those texts apparently didn't get much use at the time, since they were never copied into other languages. They were never used outside of the region of Alexandria, until one copy, Codex Vaticanus, was discovered in the Vatican Library in about 1483, and another, Codex Sinaiticus, was discovered in Egypt in the mid to late 1800s, actually in the waste bin of a monastery, they say. These texts were then used as the basis for the corrupted Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament produced in the 1850s, which text was adopted and then incorporated into the Nestle-Aland critical text from which all modern Bible perversions were translated. Each of the modern perversions delete, therefore, and or revise thousands of words, hundreds of verses, via either actual deletions and substitutions in the text or by margin notes justifying and noting such alterations. All of which, again, follow a clear agenda to blatantly attack the person, the deity, the atonement of our Lord Jesus, and to pervert the true gospel of Christ, among many other damnable heresies. Brother Jade has been very busy lately, as always, without getting near as much credit as he should for all the work he does to serve the church. While working a full-time job, building a second business on the side, helping Sherry raise 7 children, having built our website with the talents he's developed, and now having also posted most of our online sermons to our new video channel on Rumble.com. Got that process pretty much done. Right, Jay? Pretty close to being done with that. To which, actually, we're already getting a better reception than we've had through our Odyssey channel. And more freedom to post the truth as well. We're worried about getting our channel shut down on YouTube. So recently, a lady lawyer named Lauren commented to part 2 of the series of messages we have posted to Rumble on the King James Bible. And she suggested that the reason that we prefer the King James Bible is more because it agrees with our beliefs and our theology than out of a concern for accuracy of the text. Well, you just like the King James Bible because it agrees with your theology. She said, quote, "I'm struggling to see why having a version that makes it clear that there are variations between older versions and the TR is problematic. I can't say there's differences in the text." She says, "I certainly respect your perspective, but I don't know that you presented anything that is a perversion per se." Which charges, of course, prompted a response on my part. I replied, "It's extremely problematic because it throws the authority of the entire Bible into question. It gives skeptics a heyday in attacking the Christian faith." I said, "You have an Esquire after your name, presumably meaning you're a lawyer. What would happen if there were 2 competing versions of the U.S. Constitution that said entirely different things in various places?" I said, "Did you actually read the types of corruptions that are made in the new perversions on our webpage I referred to?" And she implied then that man's laws are actually more important than God's word. She said, "Constitutions, by definition, can have only one version current at any given time."
Oh, really?
Yeah, whereas God's word can have multiple versions, right? "However, if we are seeing statutes that appear to conflict, we would try to harmonize them according to common law canons of construction. However," she said, "ancient religious texts are not constitutional documents." That's a false equivalency, she said. I'm less concerned with orthodoxy than I am accuracy and closeness to originals. So she obviously has no concern with orthodoxy and with truth. Again, implying there that we, as a church, are more concerned with having a Bible that matches our doctrine than we are with accuracy in the text, which I finally replied as follows. The superiority of the KJV to the Alexandrian text is confirmed by thousands of quotes from early Christians that predate Sinaiticus. And that, by the way, includes quotes from Tertullian, Hippolytus, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, dating back to the first century in the church at Antioch, that confirm the text of the King James Bible. I said the KJV translators rejected the Alexandrian text available to them for a very good reason, Lauren. And you have a very low view of the Bible if you think constitutions can only have one version, whereas God's Word, which claims to be perfect and preserved down to the very jot and tittle, Matthew 5:18, and that you reduce to a mere ancient religious text, may be more fluid and alterable. I said, are you a born-again Christian, Lauren? Roman Catholic, perhaps? At which point I lost her, and she dropped the discussion. But that answers the issue, that synopsis there, answers the issue of the accuracy of the underlying text that the King James Bible is translated from versus that of the modern perversions. And it also gives some background on the textual basis for our position as to why we do adhere to the King James Bible exclusively as the sole authority for faith and practice in this church. And for those who have not yet heard our prior messages on this subject, I would strongly urge you to do so online and also to read through the many alterations and deletions and substitutions that we have posted on the treatise on our King James Bible page. Now as to the language itself of the King James Bible, which many very wrongly see as being both archaic and problematic. Sadly, the public education system, the standards in this and many other nations today have been greatly undermined and minimalized by the powers that be over the past century, and especially over the past 5 decades. That serves 2 purposes of the powers that be. First and foremost, it makes it difficult for the victims of public education to read the Bible, primarily. And that, in turn, makes the people far more easily controlled and subservient to an evil agenda, which today is the primary goal of public education. It is to communize and to indoctrinate rather than to educate. They do not care about education. They want to turn students into communists and queers today as well. As a result, the first objection that most people raise to using the King James Bible is that they say it's too hard to read. Too hard to read. Well, it's really not. Ignorant fools today, in fact, mock at the language of the King James Bible, and they post YouTube videos blaming the so-called Mandela effect for some of the language they fail to understand due to their own ignorance and poor education. And while many Christians prefer the new perversions, thinking that they are easier to read than the King James Bible, however, as pointed out in Gail Riplinger's book, New Age Versions, the King James Bible actually ranks easier than the new perversions in 23 out of 26 comparisons on what's called the Flesch Kincaid grade level indicator, King James Bible ranking at a 5th grade reading level. In most verses, the King James Bible is actually easier to read than the modern perversions are for children, which is because in most passages, the new versions have replaced simple one-syllable words from the King James Bible with more complex multi-syllable words so that they can be copyrighted. Because by copyright law, the publishers have to make substantial changes in the text so that they can copyright their so-called Bibles. And so they do that for monetary gain, of course. For example, the New American Standard changes new cloth to unshrunk, changes new to unshrunk at Matthew 2:21, changes sit down and sat at Matthew 8:11 and Luke 5:29 to recline at the table, to sit down, to recline at the table. It changes good to well-pleasing, ready to opportune, much people to considerable numbers, sin to transgression, in Colossians 2:13, changes sin to lawlessness, in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, changes of to concerning in multiple places, boat to skiff, stir to commotion, etc., etc. You know, many, many other words we could mention. And so because of the copyright laws, the new perversions can never use as simple wording as the King James Bible. Obviously, the King James Bible was not translated into today's modern vernacular slang and devolved mutation of the English language. But we need to understand that the King James Bible translators actually did also not translate the Bible into the more common language that they use at home in their day either. And that's because of their very noble intention to produce as faithful a word-for-word translation of the underlying Greek and Hebrew texts into English as could be produced. That was their intention. 17 years ago, the HarperCollins Company published a book by Adam Nicholson. Good name, Hashan.
Good name.
Good name. And this book became a New York Times bestseller. It's titled God's Secretaries, subtitled The Making of the King James Bible. One review online says, in God's Secretaries, Adam Nicholson gives a fascinating and dramatic account of the era of the King James Bible and its translation, immersing us in an age whose greatest monument is not a painting or a building, but a book. It says, a network of complex currents flowed across Jacobean England. This was the England of Shakespeare, Johnson, and Bacon, the era of the gunpowder plot and the worst outbreak of the plague. Jacobean England was both more godly and less godly than the country had ever been, and the entire culture was drawn taut between these polarities. This was the world that created the King James Bible. It is the greatest work of English prose ever written, and it is no coincidence that the translation was made at the moment Englishness, specifically the English language itself, had come into its first passionate maturity. And so that's a brief introduction to Nicholson's book, God's Secretaries. On page 211 of that book, Nicholson states as follows about the language of the King James Bible. He says, quote, these scholars were not pulling the language of the scriptures into English they knew and used at home. He says, the words of the King James Version are just as much English pushed towards the conditions of a foreign language as a foreign language translated into English. I like that. In a nutshell, that explains the philosophy and the intention of the language scholars that produced the King James Bible. I like the way Nicholson put that. But the words of the King James Bible are just as much English pushed towards the conditions of Greek and Hebrew as is those languages translated into English. One primary example of this, some Christians object to the King James Bible's use of the second person pronouns, thee, thou, thine, and ye, which they consider to be archaic. However, these words were used by the translators even after they had begun to cease from English conversational use to convey the singularity or the plurality of the persons being addressed, which is conveyed in both the original Greek and Hebrew, but which is not possible using only the common English pronouns you or your. For example, as we read here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. First, Paul says, ye which are spiritual. That word ye is translated from the Greek word humais, which is an irregular plural form of the expressly singular word su, which that word su occurs in the last phrase of the verse. They're translated by the English singular term thou. So there's a difference in the Greek. King James translators made that clear in the English. So only in the King James Bible is Paul's original intention conveyed, which was that when it has become known in the church that a man is caught up in some sin from which he has not repented, then it is the church's responsibility, ye that are spiritual, to confront and to correct that man. But then also, Paul says here at the same time, that it is also each individual's responsibility in the church to examine his own walk and integrity so that every individual avoids falling into the same such sins as this man's caught up in. There's no way to get this understanding from the new perversions, which all they say is you and your. The New King James Version says at this verse, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, no singularity or plurality, you who are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. No conveyance there of the original singular and plural forms. the contemporary English version, one of the most dastardly perverted of these paraphrases, says, "My friends, you are spiritual," says in the CEV. "My friends, you are spiritual. So if someone's trapped in sin, you should gently lead that person back to the right path. But watch out and don't be tempted yourself." That's what the perversion says. "My friends, you are spiritual." Sounds like the Pope, doesn't it? So there's no conveyance in these perversions of Paul's direction for the church, ye, plural, to take action. And so then Paul says in verse 2, "Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Turn over to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Here's another example here of the importance of these second person pronouns being expressed in the singular or the plural, as the case may be, and as taken in this case in the Hebrew text. In the context here, the angel of the Lord is appearing to Moses in the burning bush, telling Moses that he's going to send him back down to Egypt to deliver his people out of bondage. Moses is resisting that assignment, you know, saying he's not eloquent of speech, etc., etc. Send somebody else, Lord, I can't do this. We're reading Exodus 4, verse 14. "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart.'" Verse 15, "And thou," that's you alone, Moses, "shall speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I'll be with thy mouth," that's with your mouth, Moses, "and with his mouth, and will teach you," plural, both of you, "what ye," plural, both of you, "shall do." You don't get that in the new perversions, that singularity or plurality. It's only conveyed in the King James Bible. The New King James reads at this verse, verse 15, "Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do." So in the New King James, that last phrase can be taken to mean that God will only teach Moses what he shall do, rather than both of them together. And so that shows the great superiority of the King James Bible text and the importance of those terms, thee, thou, thyself, thine, ye, you, and yours, in conveying the singularity and plurality in the second person pronouns of those persons being addressed. Of course, there are many more examples of these. If you're taking notes, I'll give you just a list here. You can write down some of the other examples of this at Exodus 29:42, 2 Samuel 7:23, Matthew 26:64, Luke 22, 31 to 32, John 3, 7, 1 Corinthians 8, 9 to 12, 2 Timothy 4, 22, Titus 3, 15, Philemon 21 to 25, to name just a few. Beyond that, though, although many consider these words, thee, thou, and ye, and thine, to be archaic, they're still not altogether unfamiliar terms. We still find those words sometimes actually used even in secular pop music. And we also sing those words, of course, in our favorite hymns, like, "Be thou my vision. My faith looks up to thee, and I need thee every hour," among many more. So there's no reason to frown on the King James Bible for its use of these words by the translators, which, again, was even after they had begun to cease from English conversational use. And in fact, the fact that the King James Bible does do this, it should be seen as one of the many things that makes the King James Bible a far superior text to the modern perversions. Turn over to Matthew 26. As another issue, sometimes a word that we think of as being archaic in the King James Bible is actually more accurate in translating the Hebrew or Greek than a modern equivalent found in modern translation. One example is here in Matthew 26, where we read at verse 72, here we're in the midst of Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 26:72. We read, "And again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' Verse 73, 'And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee, bewrayeth thee.' Then he began to curse and to swear, saying, 'I know not the man.' Immediately the cock crew." That word bewray, bewrayeth. It seems a bit archaic, does it not? The modern ESV perversion reads at this verse, "After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." changes that word bereath to betray, or betrays. However, betray is not merely the same modern equivalent of beray. According to Webster's Dictionary, that word beray is a more nuanced word, which has the connotation of evidence, providing evidence, or to reveal, or to divulge, not to betray as an act of deceit or treachery at all. It just means to provide evidence of, or to reveal. And that, in fact, that Greek word is translated evident in Galatians 3:11 in both the King James and the ESV. And so here's one example of how when we are faced with an old word in the King James Bible, if we think it's archaic, it's helpful and necessary to confirm whether that old word is more accurate before we brush it off as a mere archaic term. Amen. Last week we talked about syntax and sentence structure as one of the rules of hermeneutics. And as it relates to the language of the King James Bible, another issue we need to remember is that the King James translators retained much of the Greek syntax and sentence structure that existed in the original text. In the New Testament, the King James often follows the Greek word order and sentence structure more closely than most other translations, and actually even more closely so than the Middle English language of the 1600s. For example, Matthew 17:19 says, "Then came the disciples to Jesus." I suppose as we would word that, the disciples then came to Jesus. This word order, which has the verb preceding the subject, may seem peculiar to us in our day, but the sentence structure here, as in many places, actually follows the Greek word order. And mimicking the exact style and structure of the Greek is done to preserve what is emphasized in the Greek. Because the Greek sentence structure, once it places an emphasis on a word, it puts it first in the sentence. Does that make sense? Another feature common in the King James Bible is use of what is called the historical present tense. The historical present tense. In other words, the King James Bible often uses the present tense to describe a past action. It uses the present tense to describe a past action. For instance, read Matthew 3, verse 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John," as opposed to "then Jesus came." "Then cometh," that's a present form of the word. And it does this because the King James Bible faithfully translates the Greek, which is also in the present tense. Amen. The King James Bible is a faithful translation to the Greek. Amen. In tense and sentence structure, in the words that are used, and that's why it is a perfect Bible for us. Amen. Greek writers actually often use the historical present tense to add emphasis to important past actions, as they did here, as Matthew did here, having the effect of making past narratives more vivid and more emphasized. So that effect, of course, though, is lost in the modern perversions, which instead always translate the original historical present tense from the original text into the simple past tense of our day. Another issue to consider here is that following the underlying texts, the King James Bible includes and identifies the subjects in what are called imperative command statements. Imperative command statements, where the modern perversions do not. For example, the phrase "praise the Lord" is an imperative statement. It issues a command. Praise the Lord. In the modern imperative statements, the subject is often unstated, though. Instead of saying "you praise the Lord," it's more customary for us today to omit the subject and to just say "praise the Lord." Whereas in the King James Bible, we often find such phrases as "praise thou the Lord," or "praise ye the Lord." Tell us who's supposed to be praising the Lord. And so modern grammar books might say that it's not necessary to indicate the subject in such imperative statements, but because they say the subject is always you. You do this, you do that. But that rule is not always the case, not always accurate. There are two kinds of you, remember. There's plural and singular. And many times that matters. We already saw the distinction between plural pronouns can be very important. That occurs in this example as well. Psalm 104, verse 35 says, "Bless thou the Lord," you bless the Lord, "O my soul, praise ye the Lord." So there is to me, to you, and to everybody. Right? And so the King James Bible includes the subject in these imperative commands. So here the writer said in Psalm 104:35, the writer says to himself, "Bless thou the Lord," using "thou." His imperative statement to bless is addressed only to his own soul. Then he says, "Praise ye the Lord," which is a command addressed to others. And so we don't see these distinctions in the modern perversions. A few others of these things we need to consider. Another aspect of the King James Bible is the use of British words and idioms that may seem archaic to us in America, but that are still very familiar to citizens of the UK and other English-speaking British Commonwealth nations, nations such as in India that were at one time colonies of the British Empire under British rule. And, I mean, you know, there was a day when it was said that the sun never set on the British Empire. And even today, due to the influence of England and America, it's still true that if there is an international language, it is English. Which, in fact, is why I believe the Lord saw to it that the King James Bible was translated at precisely the right time, with precisely the right philosophy of translation, from precisely the correct text, and using the precise form of the English language that would properly and perfectly convey the Scriptures to the world of our day. Amen. In precisely the manner that the Lord wanted it to be done.
Providence.
Amen. The providence of God. So as a result, there are and have been many millions of readers outside of North America who understand British words and idioms. For example, the word plaiting, used in 1 Peter 3 of a woman's plaiting of hair. Well, a woman's plaiting of hair. The word means braiding. That word, plaiting, may be unfamiliar to North Americans, but it's very familiar to the British and is still found, by the way, in our modern dictionary. There's another issue here with the King James Bible you need to remember is the way that the King James Bible preserves some of what we would see as ambiguity found in the original languages. For instance, the King James Bible uses the word which to refer to people. Which people? This is considered problematic by some critics who say it should be you or who instead of which. But there is good reason many times to use which instead of who, where the context is unclear as to whether it's a thing or a person is being referred to. For example, in 1 Peter 1:23, Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Which liveth and abideth forever. That clause, which liveth and abideth forever, could refer either to the word of God or to God. Does it refer to the word or does it refer to God? And so that word which is correct there, as opposed to saying who. So the ambiguity that is present in the Greek is always conveyed in the King James. If the Greek is ambiguous, then so is King James Bible. They preserve even the ambiguity of the Greek text there. So they were faithful to the text. Jargons and poetry. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. This is an important issue. Quotation marks are not found in the King James Bible. That's given some critics reason to complain. They think that there should be quotation marks. The modern perversions all include quotation marks where the editors of those perversions presume to be spoken parts. However, there are at least two important reasons why such quote marks should not be included in the Bible. First of all, number one, there are no quotation marks in the original text. So the addition of quotation marks in the perversions actually result purely from editorial guesses. Purely from guesses as to where the quote should start and stop. In most cases, a typical reader can distinguish between a spoken passage and a non-spoken narrative. But there are many places where it's unclear as to whether a passage is spoken by the character in the narration or by the narrator, as is the case here in Galatians chapter 2. And when that happens, these are precisely the places where quotation marks should not be added. Should not be added. This also applies, may I say, to the issue of red letters, where Jesus is presumed to be speaking in red letter Bibles. There are places where there are words in red that were not direct quotes, that shouldn't be in red, because Jesus wasn't saying that. Other places where the print is in black, where Jesus did say that. Places I can point to. That's why, like in my Cambridge Bible, it's all black letter, no red letters. So the addition of quote marks would actually be tantamount to the addition of information that does not exist in the original Hebrew or Greek. Here in Galatians chapter 2, we see one passage where the reader has to interpret for himself with the guidance of the Holy Spirit as to who the speaker is. This shows up in many places, including here in Galatians chapter 2. Begin reading in verse 9. Paul's talking about his experience when he went back. This is some of his history he's giving here in Galatians 2. Talking about when he went back to Jerusalem. Verse 9, he says, and when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, Peter, James, and John, Jesus, three insiders there, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they into the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. I want to do that anyway, he says. Verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. And so much that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Verse 14, Paul says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Here Paul may be giving us an exact quote, or he may be paraphrasing. We don't actually know precisely, because the original Greek didn't give us any quote marks, so we don't know. Most of the perversions presume it is a direct quote, and that the quote ends after verse 14. Others extend the quote to the end of verse 16. We read in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Well, did Paul say that to Peter? Or is he just putting that as a narrative in the text here? You don't add quote marks to the Bible because you don't know. All right? This is why it's wrong to add quote marks. This is just one of countless examples in the Bible where the Hebrew or Greek is ambiguous as to who is speaking. And attributing words to the wrong person can actually change the meaning of a passage at times. And so that's one reason that quote marks are not to be added. And then secondly, quotation marks give the false idea that the authors were quoting word for word. Paul may not be quoting here word for word. Quote marks indicate that words are direct quotes. They say, this is a quote. All right. However, biblical writers did not always quote speakers word for word. Many times they paraphrase. And for example, consider Matthew 2, verse 23. That verse says, Matthew 2, 23 says, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophets. Plural, he shall be called a Nazarene. Most recent translations put quotation marks around the phrase, he shall be called a Nazarene. However, the problem with putting quotation marks there is that no prophet appears to have said those exact words. You don't find those words in the Bible. He shall be called a Nazarene. We need to notice that those words, he shall be called a Nazarene, are attributed to the prophets and not to any prophet, any singular speaker. And the fact is, we do not find multiple speakers uttering those exact words, let alone one speaker. And so, most scholars agree that the prophetic fulfillment mentioned here is actually of various Old Testament prophecies that refer to the Messiah's humble and despised status. Isaiah 53, 2-3, and Psalm 22:6 are examples of such prophecies. The Jews in Jesus' time despised Nazareth, as we know. When Philip went to talk to Nathanael about Jesus, that we found the Messiah. And what did Nathanael say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So Nazareth was looked down on and despised. And so the phrase, he shall be called a Nazarene, is not a direct quote of any particular prophet, but it's a summarized idea of what various prophets said concerning Jesus' humble and despised status and upbringing. And so then quote marks should not be added to the text because they constitute adding speculation and editorial guesswork to the Word of God. And they also give a false impression that the writers are quoting word for word when they're not doing so at all. And then in addition, I think we need to say that some of the differences between the King James Bible and our modern vernacular are, of course, also attributed to some evolution of the English language itself over the centuries. none of which, though, makes the King James Bible difficult to understand. As we state in our treatise on our webpage, the few perceived problems that may arise with other archaic terms in the King James Bible, such as the word suffer, where we would say permit, the King James Bible word prevent, where we would say precede, conversation, where we would say conduct, etc., etc., all these can be easily overcome with a brief education in the definitions and uses of those terms in the King James Bible. Very simple. At this point, I just want to, I'm almost done. I want to reiterate some of what I said 3 years ago as the King James language. 3 years ago, in one of the messages we had posted refuting the attacks made against the King James Bible by those who believe in the New Age deception known as the Mandela Effect. The Mandela Effect, which again is this deception. They're saying that either the devil or God himself has changed and is supernaturally changing the many words of the King James Bible. Every King James Bible on every shelf, along with every commentary published over the last 6 centuries, every audio recording of reading through the Bible, and every sermon or radio broadcast preached from the King James Bible would have to include all that. And saying as it is, many fools are still clinging to this belief. I don't know if our former friend Scott Johnson ever repented of falling for this garbage and promoting it as he did for a time. But one of the many extremely stupid and insane attacks that these Mandelite New Agers have made is a preposterous and rather racist claim that Ebonic or African American language has been substituted into the text of the King James Bible to make the New World Order's future Bible more palatable to the black American population. That's what they say. No Nicholson would say that. No. Because they say the King James translators would never have used such bad grammar as the phrase, we be. That's Ebonic language. They never say, we be. They said it a lot, actually. So they would never have used such bad grammar as the phrase, we be, often repeated in the King James Bible. And they would, of course, correctly have said, we are, they say, these Mandelites. And so when we see such familiar verses, as when the Pharisees said to Jesus in John 8:33, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. John 8:41, we be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God. When Paul said in Romans 6, verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. These Mandelite lunatics are teaching that all such verses were recently corrupted by the substitution of the Ebonic or the African-American English phrase, we be, into the text in place of the proper wording, we are, which they remember used to say, we are, of course, you know. I remember what it said, we are. You were reading the wrong Bible back then. You remember that from the NIV. So again, this claim is made by individuals who have obviously zero knowledge of history itself or of the history and the development of the English language and the differences between modern English and the earlier form of English in use over 400 years ago when the King James Bible was published, or of the way the King James translators followed the Greek syntax and sentence structure to better convey the meaning and the wording of the original text. As pointed out when we covered this accusation 3 years ago, February 2018, CBN.com ran an article titled, The Shocking Slave Bible. Here are the parts that were deleted to manipulate slaves. Now, that article was about the so-called slave Bible that today sits enshrined on display in Washington, D.C.'s Museum of the Bible. The title page of that Bible, published in 1808 in London, England, reads as follows. Parts of the Holy Bible selected for the use of the Negro slaves of the British West India Islands, published in 1808 in London. As noted in the CBN article, the publication does indeed serve as a reminder of the wicked form of slavery that did exist in the British colonies and in antebellum America prior to the Civil War, much like the Jefferson Bible that we've seen on display in Monticello there in Virginia, in Jefferson's home, to which the deist Jefferson took a knife and removed several portions of the Bible he didn't agree with. In like manner, several major portions of the authorized King James Bible were omitted from the slave Bible that did not serve the purposes of the wicked British slave trade. It took them out. As the CBN article stated, this Bible used by slave masters in the early 1800s is quite different than the one in pews today. The biggest thing is what's missing. The typical King James has 66 books. This one contains the Old Testament, all or parts of about 14 books. Explained Anthony Schmidt. It starts off with the creation story, then it jumps to Joseph getting sold into slavery by his brothers. How it ends up being a good thing for him, Schmidt told CBN News. We skip over the Israelites in slavery and Egypt being let out, said Schmidt. Other references to freedom are also admitted. Quote, they're highlighting themes of being submissive. The same thing goes on with the New Testament as well. The whole book of Revelation is left out. There's no new kingdom, no new world, nothing to look forward to, Schmidt explained, end quote, etc. I point out also, though, that while this so-called Bible, the slave Bible, does indeed serve as a reminder of the wicked form of slavery that did exist in the British colonies and in America prior to the Civil War, it also disproves these idiotic arguments being made by these foolish promoters of the Mandela effect. What this Bible proves is that contrary to the foolish assertion that black American language is being substituted into the text of the King James Bible, the opposite is true. The exact opposite is true. The black American or Ebonics language actually developed out of the King James Bible, as that was the text used by slaveholders to teach their slaves the English language. That's exactly what happened. The slave Bible, as it's enshrined in Washington, D.C., gives historical evidence that this form of the Bible was indeed used to teach the English language to African slaves as a necessity, since these slaves came from hundreds of different African tribes, all speaking different languages, and they needed to be able to speak a common language with their masters. And so they used this slave Bible, published in London, for that purpose. Thousands of these were produced. So the fact is, as even argued by an eloquent black author named Diane Proctor in a very well-written book titled What the Word Be? Why Black English is in the King James English. She said that the roots of Ebonics or the African-American English can readily be found in the King James Bible, the text employed by most slave masters to teach Africans English. Another well-known and brilliant black novelist and philosopher named James Baldwin said in 1979, quote, blacks came to the U.S. chained to each other, but from different tribes. Neither could speak the other's language. If two black people at that bitter hour of the world's history had been able to speak to each other, the institution of chattel slavery could never have lasted as long as it did. Subsequently, the slave was given under the eye and the gun of his master, the Bible. And under these conditions, the slave began the formation of black English. And so then, contrary to the foolish assertions of the Mandelites, Ebonics language was not inserted into the Bible, but it developed out of the Middle English language of the King James Bible. All right? Conclusion. I'll have more to say on the authority and the inerrancy of the King James Bible in weeks to come. But for today, I'm going to close my message in the same way I closed my treatise of this issue as posted on our website. First, to say that God takes His Word very seriously.
Amen.
He takes His Word very seriously, as did the King James Bible translators. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. In Psalm 138, verse 2, God says that He has even magnified His Word above His very name. He has magnified His Word above His very name. He tells us in Isaiah 66, verse 5, talked about this recently, that He expects His children to tremble at His Word. He wants us to tremble at His Word. To tremble at the very thought of corrupting His Word, of misinterpreting it, or especially of intentionally disobeying it. And wonderfully, despite all of Satan's efforts to destroy it, to bury it, to burn it, God has done precisely as He promised in Psalm 12, verse 7. He has kept His perfect, purified words and preserve them for every generation to read and to learn from. The greatest group of Bible language scholars ever assembled rejected the corrupt Alexandrian text available to them, and following the traditional text, which God had preserved through the ages, produced the King James Bible. And in light of all the satanically inspired deletions and substitutions in the new perversions, there is no excuse for any Christian who has been presented with this information to continue using any of the new perversions of God's Word, which has been preserved for English-speaking people only in the authorized King James Bible. Amen?
Amen.
After prayer, we'll sing The Bible Stands, hymn number 178. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the language of the King James Bible that conveys the language it was translated from. We thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of those translators, Lord, that you led them in faithfully translating your word into English, the language for today's modern world that has gone out to all the world that all the world can understand. And we thank you, Lord, for your providence in our lives and in the lives of your people throughout the ages. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Hymn number 178, The Bible Stands.